Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
Good morning. We are glad that you're here. All that I want to do is be a New Testament Christian and go to heaven. I think that most of you share that particular goal. I want to just do the things that are in the Bible and not add to or take from them, because those are the commandments that are given, and the included in those commandments is don't add to or take from these things. That's all I want to do, is be a Christian and go to heaven, and I think that you share that particular goal. Therefore, we look to see what Jesus wants us to do, because he says if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments in the way that we live. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments in the way that we worship. In the past few weeks, we've looked at the particulars of New Testament worship. What does God want from us in New Testament worship, and does he care how we go about it? We believe he cares because, well, all through the Bible he cares. A lot of things did not change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some things did, but a lot of things didn't. The character of God, how he felt toward sin, how he felt toward people doing their own thing, how he felt toward pride, those kinds of things did not change. We looked at several instances in the Old Testament where people added to God's worship, did something that God didn't tell them to do, did something that God hadn't specifically forbidden, and God was so very unpleased with it that he often just struck them dead on those particular occasions. He doesn't work like that now. We live in a covenant of mercy and grace in which God gives us opportunity to repent of our sins, but there will be a judgment someday for the things that we've done while we're here on this earth. We partake of the Lord's Supper, as we just did on the first day of every week, because that's the example that we have in the Bible. We sing to God praises, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We do it vocally because that's all that we see in the New Testament church. And we pray publicly and we pray privately in that act of worship that connects us to the throne of God. And then there's preaching. In Acts chapter 2, just 7 weeks after Christ had been crucified on the cross, the apostles were overcome with the Holy Spirit, and on that occasion they preached the gospel of Christ for the first time, as being preached today. They preached that Christ had died for our sins. They preached that Christ had resurrected from the dead. They preached that those people, those very people, most of them, who had called for Christ's crucifixion, needed to repent on that day so that they could have the forgiveness of sins. 3,000 of them did so. And the church was begun. Then we have a little insight into the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where Luke writes for us that they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued in the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper. They continued in praying. A little bit later on in the New Testament, we'll see that they continued in singing and that the singing was actually required of them to sing one to another as we do congregationally. Another thing in which they continued was the apostles' doctrine. We see an example in the New Testament church that when the disciples were gathered together to worship, they studied the Word of God. It might not have always been a completely formal piece of rhetoric like we're used to in our particular church buildings, but it was always led by some qualified man in the church, and it was always a dissertation on what was to do with the Word of God. We see one example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul gathers the Christians together. They've waited 7 days to meet with these Christians. They met for the specific purpose of taking the Lord's Supper, and then Paul was ready to go on the next day. He spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. He was preaching to them as an act of worship. That's what the early church did. This preaching Paul did on many occasions, and he put a lot of stock in this preaching. He thought that it was a very important thing to them. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, by which also you are saved. I preached this message to you, and that's what gives you salvation if you hold to it. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, but lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." He's not saying there that we're not supposed to be baptized. We've already covered that in a previous lesson. He's saying that it doesn't matter who did the baptizing. He wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted people to be baptized like he was baptized. But he just wanted to preach and make sure that he did not do it with the wisdom of the men, wisdom of the world, wisdom of words, but with the simple power of God, so that the cross of Christ would be made of no effect. So that the cross of Christ would not be made of no effect, I should say. So that the cross of Christ would have something good and some power in people's lives. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted more than anything. He wanted people to be saved, and that's why he spent the next 30 to 40 years of his life preaching the gospel wherever he could, in synagogues, in temples, on hills, in marketplaces, in homes. He would preach the gospel of Christ so that people could learn what Jesus did for them, and they would want to just be Christians and go to heaven as well. That's all the Apostle Paul wanted, was that preaching. Now, that preaching centered around one specific fact and then had a lot of details that are very important details that were added to it. That one specific fact is that Christ was risen from the dead. He would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, after telling them, "Here's the gospel I preach to you. It is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he would say over in chapter 15 and verse 14 of 1 Corinthians that if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, there's no reason that I have to say anything to you. If Christ is not actually risen from the dead, our exercise in these religious services is completely meaningless. But he would say a little bit later in the chapter, Christ is risen from the dead, and that's what gives everything that he says authority, and that's why we want to do the things that we do in the way that he wants us to do them. There's a great passage then, right after 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, and verses 18 through 25 of that good book, that tells us about what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching, as translated by the King James Version, or the foolishness of the message preached, as translated by other versions. The idea is that here's the package of the gospel, here's what Paul preached, here's what he did in the act of preaching. He told people these glorious truths, and a lot of people just considered it utter and complete foolishness. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message or the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As it is written," then he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14, or gives a paraphrase of it, where God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Then he asks, a little bit rhetorically, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So what you have here are two things that are in complete contrast, in head-butting contrast, so that you can't synthesize the two. One is the wisdom of the world. The things that the world thinks are wise, the things that the world thinks are good, the things that the world thinks will make for good societies and good people. The other is the cross of Christ. And sometimes those two cannot be brought together. Sometimes, no time can those two be completely brought together. They butt their heads against one another. The world, those people who are perishing, those people who are not saved, those people who are not following Christ, well, they're just automatically going to think that those people who are following Christ are complete idiots and fools. And those people who are following Christ are going to think, no, we're doing what is the right and good thing to do. He goes on in verse 21 and says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching," or the foolishness of the message preached, "to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are being saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For," he says, "the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has it all together when men only think they do. And if God was ever weak, at his weakest point, he's still stronger than the strongest of men and the strongest of mankind collectively. And if God were ever foolish, he's still smarter than all the smarts of men put together. That's the claim of the passage. Now let's break it down just a little bit. What is exactly the preaching he's talking about here? There are three different words that are used for the preaching here. One of them simply is word. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, literally it could be translated, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The Greek word is logos. It's the same word that is used to refer to the teaching of Christ in Colossians chapter 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It's the word of truth in James chapter 1 verse 18, by which people are saved. It is also a reference to Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, where the word was in the beginning with God and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the word of the cross. It just means a communication. The communication of the cross of Christ is foolishness to a lot of people. If you were to go to dinner today and start speaking aloud about the cross of Christ, people would think that those words that you were saying are just complete and utter foolishness. A little bit later in the passage, he says that the preaching of Christ, or the message preached, that Greek word is kerygma, and it simply means someone who cries out the gospel. It's a word that was originally used for a town crier. When the town crier in the ancient days would come and there'd be some news to report, you didn't have the internet, you didn't have the social media, somebody would come and he would shout in the middle of the town square the important message that was to be there. He was preaching a message. But this preaching, this word then came to be known for preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ specifically, because that took away all other meaning. It was so beautiful. So the wisdom of God in the preaching of the gospel of Christ is that it's all contained in this particular message. The preaching of the cross of Christ is not only about the cross, but it's about the resurrection. The preaching of the cross of Christ is not only about the resurrection, but it's about all the commandments that God gave and how he entailed that all in something that's summarized as the preaching of the gospel. Another word he uses here in verse 23 is a verb, "but we preach Christ crucified." It's related to that word kerygma, it's caruso, and it simply means to tell something, to tell people about what's going on. Often Jesus would heal people and tell them, "Now don't tell anybody just yet," but they would go out and proclaim it widely using this particular word. So in verse 18, Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness. In verse 21, he says it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And in verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's the preaching. It's a communication. It's a town crier's message. It is a promulgation of a glorious truth. That's the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul sets the contrast in motion again when he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He just wanted to tell people about the cross of Christ. There wasn't anything fancy about it. There weren't great long dissertations. He didn't need a great doctoral degree to do it. He didn't need his PhD or his EDD, although those things might have been good. And Paul would have had the ancient equivalent of those things. Paul was one of the most educated men ever to walk the face of the earth. He said, "I don't really need that to preach the gospel of Christ. I just want people to be saved by the simple power of the cross of Christ. That's the preaching that I need to do. I don't need to add to it, and I don't need to take from it. I just need to preach that Christ died on the cross. He was resurrected from the dead. And if you love him, then you will keep his commandments, whatever those commandments you find out to be." Now then, why does the world think it's foolishness? What's the problem? Why does the world think the cross of Christ is foolishness? Why would they dare? Some of you may not have come across too much of that in your lives. I haven't come across as much as other people I know have come across, people thinking that it's foolishness. Why would people think that the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, is complete and utter absurdity? Well, one reason is that men just like to lift themselves up. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 22? After they say, "Oh, there's no God," they profess themselves to be professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. You know, we have a situation in our world today where people who think that they're very smart and have all kinds of education tell us that we don't need God anymore, and they tell us we can understand nature through scientific processes, but there are a lot of things that they cannot explain yet, and they keep changing their explanations, and they can never get back to the original source of things. They can tell you about a process, but they never get back to the original source. How do we have that? Who or what started that? Well, it just happened. It just blew up like that. And then they want to tell us that all this world just came about by accident in all of its design and all of its glory. Well, I can't believe that. But they believe it, and therefore Paul says of them, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. God will allow people to believe what they want to believe. God will allow people to choose not to believe in him. He will send them, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, strong delusion that they should believe the lie if they did not receive the truth so that they might be saved. If they don't want to have the truth, God will let them believe a lie. We find throughout history that most people have believed, spiritually speaking, lies. The great masses of the people during the Roman times believed in those mythological gods. They believed that those were the gods to worship. They had different moral codes coming from different moral gods. They believed different things about it, but they believed that was the way to go and that Christians were out there somewhere on their own. Most people who ever lived in the Roman Empire and most people who ever lived in the Grecian Empire and most people who ever lived anywhere believed lies about pieces of stone and pieces of wood that they thought could save them when they were actually forming these pieces of wood and pieces of stone themselves. God will let people believe lies. We find just by watching the news today that when people want to believe a lie and people don't go along with them in that lie, that people become really mean towards people who won't join them in the lie. They become very intolerant and very bullying towards people who won't believe the lie with them. They think the cross of Christ is foolishness. And if you don't agree with them that the cross of Christ is foolishness, then they're, in your minds, you're some rural backwoods person who doesn't deserve any kind of say in anything. You probably don't even deserve the right to vote because you are just back-minded and you are doing with things that are out of date and completely done away with. That's the way that the world thinks sometimes. The pagan world anyway, the atheistic world. There was also the Jewish world at that time, and the Jewish world was always wanting a sign from God, he says in verse 22. And the Jewish world didn't want to believe in Christ because, well, he was a stumbling block to them, it says here. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. A stumbling block is something that you put in the way of somebody to get them to fall down. God, in his merciful ways, had always forbidden any kind of meanness toward people who were disabled. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14, he said, you shall not curse the deaf. Well, some people might think it's fun to curse deaf people because the deaf people can't hear them. You're not going to do that, God says. Why? Because you fear me. I'm the Lord your God. And he also said in that verse, you shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. Well, why would people do that? Because they're mean, and they would want to see a blind person fall down. Don't do that, God says, because, well, I'm God. You should fear me. Now, God is the one who put the stumbling block before the Jews, but he didn't make it the stumbling block that he was because he didn't make the Jews blind. They became blind themselves. They were so intent on hanging on to their Old Testament law, they were so intent on having a political savior, that they did not see that their law and their prophets actually led them to a spiritual savior who was a suffering servant who would die on the cross. They could not see that because of their hard-heartedness, and so therefore Jesus became a stumbling block to them. In Romans chapter 9, verse 33, Paul says, quoting God from the Old Testament, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, a rock of stumbling. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. This rock of stumbling was Jesus Christ. He was the chief cornerstone that was he was the stone that was rejected by the builders and became the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. He was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Do you know what that stumbling block word actually is in the Greek? You understand this one. Scandal. The word is scandal. It's spelled with a likeness of a K instead of a C, but that's where we get our word scandal. To the Jews, Jesus Christ was, and to many of them still, is nothing more than a scandal. He came up and claimed to be the Messiah, and then he died on a cross and let down all their hopes, and that was it. He was nothing more than a scandal to them. they think that the cross of Christ is foolishness. But then there are the Greeks. The Greeks of that time, he says, are always seeking after wisdom, and they thought that the cross of Christ was foolishness because it just wasn't wise enough. In their mind, here's what happened. Another upstart Jew came out of a town called Nazareth, and nobody ever liked that town anyway, and nobody ever thought that anything good could come out of that town. And he went around preaching just in Galilee. He never even made it very far from his home, within, 100 miles of home is all he ever made it. And he never wrote down anything. He didn't even have a place to live. He didn't even know anybody that was important. And until finally, his own people drug him off to shout for his crucifixion, and he was crucified by the Romans just like thousands of other people were crucified. And now you want to follow him? That's all that the Greeks saw. As evidence of that, I was reading in some commentaries last week, and they pointed to the great historian Edward Gibbon. Edward Gibbon wrote the 6-volume work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. In The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon is no fan of Christianity or Judaism. See if any of this sounds familiar to you. He, in paraphrasing him, if I understood him right in the sections that I was reading, he says that the Jews that preceded the Christians about the time that the Roman Empire was really gaining steam in the first century and then would live for 3 or 4 more centuries till it finally fell. He says that in that time, the Jewish people who lived there, because in his mind the Christians came out of Judaism, in some ways they did, but in his mind the Jewish people who lived in the Roman Empire were haters and they were unsocial. He said the Romans had a very tolerant society. Everybody followed that god or that god, and nobody questioned you when you had those morals or these morals. But the Jews were haters. And the Christians after them were unsocial. They were intolerant. Does that sound familiar? Well, of course, you've heard me argue before, but I'll argue it again briefly. Christians are actually the most tolerant people in the world if they're New Testament Christians. Now, that does not mean that they will endorse everybody on everything that they want to believe, but Christians don't hurt anybody. And if somebody decides not to believe or practice this certain thing, Christians don't go after them and hunt them down and try to do. Now, some people have done that in the name of Christ, but they're wrong in doing it. Christians are the kind of people who try to persuade, but don't try to enforce their law on somebody through force or violence. Christians are the kind of people who live in peace. As much as it depends on you, Paul said, live peaceably with all men, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. But you see, in any society that starts valuing everything but Christianity, Christians are going to be viewed as the haters. Christians are going to be viewed as the intolerant. And then when Christians don't endorse the behaviors of these other religions, when Christians don't endorse and participate in the behaviors of these other things, then the Christians are the haters, according to the world standard, because the cross of Christ is foolishness to them. We should bear mention that in the Roman world, the idea that the Romans were tolerant of each other's religion is a complete falsehood. Now, they may have been tolerant in some ways, but they were tolerant until somebody objected to them. They had their trade guild meetings. A study of the book of Revelation and the churches in those particular cities would lead you to understand. They had their trade guild meetings where people engaged in all sorts of fornication and immorality, and you couldn't keep a job if you didn't engage in it with them. That wasn't very tolerant. But that they claimed tolerance. The cross of Christ means that Christ loves us and knows what's best for us, and that he is the Son of the real God who really made us and really knows what's best for us morally, religiously, behaviorally. And if that's going to offend some people, then we can't help that. We still must, if we want to be faithful to the cross of Christ, follow the morals that he gave us. Why? Because he loves us. And they're always good for us. And they're never bad for us. If other people don't want to follow that, we tolerate. We try to persuade. We try to beg and plead with people because of their everlasting souls. But Christians are not the ones who are intolerant. The wisdom of the world says that Christians are intolerant, but the cross of Christ says, what does the cross of Christ say? Here's the Son of God, who was so tolerant of the Romans and the Jews who hated him at the time that he let them kill him. That's why it's foolishness. Who ever heard of a man that just goes to his own death willingly that becomes a leader of a great religion? Who ever heard of a leader of any kind of cult that just says, here, first, before I start getting any real followers and before I even give you my law, just let people kill me? But that's what Christ did. He submitted himself when he had the power to call all the armies of the real heaven into play. He just submitted himself to death. That is foolishness to people. So which view is right? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, we are to God the aroma of Christ. Whether to those who are saved or to those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. You ever go into a room and there's a pungent smell in there? Everybody can agree it's a pungent smell and you just leave. Or if you go into a room and somebody's got some nice potpourri burning in a candle or something like that, then you have a nice good smell. Most people agree that's a smell. But this smell is different. Paul uses a metaphor. We are the fragrance of Christ. And to some people, we're pungent and we are an odor that needs to be destroyed. But to other people, we are the odor of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. So, which one's right? What's the proof that the cross of Christ is actually the right way? What is the proof that the morals of Christ are the way to go? What is the proof that the wisdom of the world in all of its atheism, in all of its paganism, in all of its sign-demanding Judaism, what is the proof that those things aren't correct? Here's the answer. The historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, I know the skeptics will say, you can't say that that's historical. Friends, if we were taught logic in schools, if we were taught reasoning in schools, and if we were taught real, actual history in schools, we could come to an agreement that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most indisputable fact of history. It had more eyewitnesses than any one claimed event for any other religion. There was nobody that saw Christ come out of the tomb, but then there were two people who saw him together, and then there were seven people who saw him together, and then there were 10 people who saw him together, and then there were 11 people who together saw him, and then there were over 500 people who together saw him, and it changed their lives to the point that they were willing to give up careers, give up luxury, give up popularity, give up fame, to go to their deaths proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. We saw it. We can't stop from telling you that we saw it. Now you say, preacher, all that's in the Bible and it's not in secular history. No, you wouldn't expect it to be in secular history, would you? You wouldn't expect those pagan writers of back then to glorify the cross of Christ. The question is whether or not these books are early enough to tell us that Christ is resurrected from the dead and that those people who would have read these books when they were passed out would have been able to verify them or invalidate them. They verified them. These books were written within one generation of the people who would have seen Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, who would have seen his miracles, and yet they stand as history to this very day. The only reason people don't believe in them as history is because of a pre-obtained bias against them that is against anything supernatural happening. That's the only reason that people will rebel against these things as being historic. But you can still, even if you don't look at these books as historic, find evidence for the resurrection. You can look at the Old Testament, which everybody has to agree was completed by 250 BC, and it was by 400 BC. But you can see all the prophecies that lead up to this one particular man. And then you could see in secular history that Peter went to his death on a cross saying, "My Lord rose from the dead." And you can see that a second generation of disciples like Polycarp went to his death being burned at the stake saying, "I will never deny my Savior." Were these people just nuts? Were these people fanatics? We have fanatics in the world who blow themselves up and try to get other people with them. That's the key. That's the key. These people who do that are usually the 18 to 20-year-olds who've been recruited by the leaders. Not so with Christianity. It was the leaders who gave themselves up. The resurrection of Christ proves everything about the cross of Christ. Lots of people died on a cross. Only one died for our sins so that we could have an eternity in heaven. And that one claimed to be the Christ. He claimed it while he was here on the earth. The Old Testament prophets claimed it hundreds of years before he came. He claimed to be the sacrificial lamb that would die for our sins and satisfy our justification needs before the God of heaven. How do we know that's true? Because his tomb was empty. And because 7 weeks later it was preached to the same crowd that his tomb was empty and nobody could find the body. And because there were appearances of him all over. And then 12 disciples saw him ascend to heaven where he reigns on high. The resurrection of Christ proves that the preaching of the cross of Christ is what saves people. It's not fancy. It's history. It's historical fact that will save your soul spiritually if you'll follow the preaching. Remember what Paul said. This will save you if you hold fast the word that I preached to you. And that word included, obviously, a belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Why would he save anyone who didn't believe in him after all that he went through for us? And that word necessitates a confession of him. What good is it to believe if you don't confess that you believe him? And that word necessitates a repentance from sins. Why would he die for our sins if we're not willing to repent from them? And that word necessitates a baptism for the remission of sins simply because that's what he said. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And that word necessitates a complete life of faithfulness, giving yourselves to him because you love him and you want to keep his commandments. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, come to him this morning. If you have been away from him, come back to him. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.